In part four of this series on racism, the Bible, and Christianity, we established that Jesus was most certainly not a racist in any sense of the word. And he was not tribal in his thinking. He was radically inclusive of all others. Yes, his ministry was focused on his Jewish homeland, but that was likely because he had a great deal of prejudice and exclusivism to undo among his own people. And it was difficult to undo the sense of isolation and superiority that had developed among his fellow Jews. And this isolation was, I think, completely understandable. It is calculated that at that time, only about 2 million Jews lived in the land that we would call Israel, or now Palestine. They were a proud and militant but small nation that was routinely controlled by others. The pride came from their ancestral belief that they had been specially chosen by God. And why else would God have chosen them, they wondered, unless they were in some way inherently special and perhaps even in some way superior to other nations. And to combat this, Jesus says in Matthew 3, verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." The emphasis, or certainly one of his main emphasis during his brief 3 years of ministry for Jesus, was on announcing to his fellow Jews that a repentant state of mind flowing out from us to acts of love to others was far more important than heredity and more significant than which religious group one belonged to. And today we're going to explore whether or not that inclusiveness of Jesus was modeled within the early church after his death. Did those first followers continue to spread the message, the gospel, the love exemplified by Jesus to all races and all others, or did the church regress into tribalism and exclusion? Was Jesus the Christ for all, or only for a special group, a group that was limited by culture or rituals or rules, and a rigid, narrow set of beliefs that were later calcified into creeds and doctrines, coalesced around certain charismatic leaders, ultimately fragmenting into denominations over time? Well, the short answer is, it varied. Some believers were passionate about taking the gospel message to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, to anyone and everyone they could encounter. Others certainly preferred the message of Jesus to be exclusively or primarily for Jews, since Jesus himself was a circumcised Jew who observed the law of Moses and taught others to do the same. The gospel of Jesus that was to be preached throughout the whole world, according to Matthew 24:14, was the good news of the kingdom. And the concept of kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God was completely unknown to the Gentiles, but thoroughly understood by the Jews as the time of God's restoration and exaltation of the descendants of Abraham. Jesus had told his first disciples in Acts 1 verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father promised, which you have heard me discuss." And even after they received the gift the Father promised, which is described as the indwelling or the infilling of the Holy Spirit, even after that, the disciples determined, and there's little discussion about why they concluded this or why they acted in this way, but it appears that they felt there was enough work to do among the fellow Jews, unconverted yet, that they had no time or interest in venturing much further than Judea, Samaria, and Antioch in Syria. And this may seem selfish and insular, just looking after your own people, but these early apostles spoke Aramaic, not Latin, not Greek, not Arabic, not Hindi, not Gothic or Thracian or Phrygian or Sanskrit. The real world logistics of communicating with other nations was huge, and it was a major barrier to spreading the gospel throughout the world. Those early followers of the Way would be very culturally Jewish. They would be uncomfortable eating in foreigners' homes, and they would not want to mingle in the market with people from a pagan background. Clearly, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, several years after his conversion, James, Peter, John, and the other disciples seemed firmly ensconced in the capital city. And Paul concluded that the Jerusalem church and its leaders, including those who had been disciples of Jesus, had stagnated to a degree and lost the plot of going out to all the world. It was he and he alone who would be sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles. And they had sort of an agreement that the other apostles would stay with the Jews and Paul would go out beyond the Jewish world. As far as Paul was concerned, the isolationism of the Christians there and the expectations that new Jewish converts or any new converts should adopt Jewish customs if they weren't already Jewish was a major barrier to expanding and including all nations in the grace of God. And of course, it was fairly easy to go out to the Jewish communities in the Gentile world as a basis, but Paul wanted to go even beyond that to Gentiles themselves. But to the Jewish Christians, Paul's dismissal of Jewishness is, in their view, in many of their views, an affront to Christ. And the division between the two groups was only just beginning. So why did the early church maintain a somewhat isolationist mentality? Well, we think today of the gospel as something like this. If you ask the average Christian to define what the gospel is, they would probably say that it's the good news of salvation from eternal punishment by forgiveness of our sins made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ. Seems like a pretty standard answer. But that is entirely a gospel that Paul claims was revealed to him by the Spirit of Christ. As we heard from N.T. Wright in our last video message, the gospel for the Jews and for Jesus was the good news that the kingdom of God was near, that listeners should repent, prepare their hearts, and purify themselves. I'm adding a few words to what N.T. Wright had said, but that's the gist of it. And this was all to be done in readiness for a new world in which God would rule all nations through his transformed people, the church. And this was good news to Jews because their culture, their centuries of subjugation would come to an end, and their shame and agony of being controlled by others would be over. And it was good news for the rest of the world because they would see the prosperity and blessings of the Jewish people, and those Gentile nations would desire to keep the law and follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So with that view in mind, of course the Jews would see themselves, even the Jewish Christians, not only as different from others, separate from others, but somehow special and inherently foremost among the nations. So even Jewish Christians were all too happy to hope for a restoration when Jesus returned of greatness and to finally enjoy the prime benefits of being the agents through whom all the world would be blessed, as Abraham promised. The Apostle Paul's familiarity with the Greek language and culture, and his special relationship with the pagan Gentile world, would shift the balance and the focus from Jewish Christianity to Gentile Christianity. We today cannot possibly fathom a passage that I'm sure you've heard or read many times, but we cannot begin to fathom the shockwave that this passage must have caused within the church, within those early believers. In Galatians 3:26-29, Paul writes, "So, in Christ Jesus, if you are in him, joined to him through baptism, by joining of that same Spirit, in Christ you are all children of God." And he's writing to a Greek city that would contain a mix of Jew and Gentiles. You are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So Christ isn't a Jew anymore. Christ isn't someone that you follow as a disciple and agree with. Christ is like a piece of clothing. You put him on. You wear him. And if it's clothing, anyone can possess and have a version of this cloak that you put on. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. These divisions, these distinctions are irrelevant. There's neither slave nor free, nor is there even male and female. Those distinctions don't even matter. In a culture that was patriarchal and where the male head of the household would have determined for everyone within that household what religion they were. So Paul is saying, maybe you're married and maybe your husband isn't a Christian, but you can still be wife, female, because it doesn't matter to God. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And even more than that, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are his descendant, his offspring, even if you're not a Jew. Jewish Christians were furious about this. They can't be Abraham's seed. This is a special relationship we have. We can trace our ancestors back to hundreds and hundreds of years. And now you're saying anyone can be a descendant of Abraham? And therefore, if you are Abraham's seed spiritually, you are heirs according to the promises made to Abraham. Thus, being Abraham's seed physically is, from now on, irrelevant as far as salvation is concerned. This was shocking. Remember, the earliest Christians were Torah observant, Sabbath and holiday keeping, kosher eating sect of Judaism. That's how they saw themselves. That was their identity. Their only scriptures for decades, for more than a century, were what we would call the Old Testament. That was their quote-unquote Bible. And of course, they didn't have one in their home. They didn't have a little gold-edged, leather-bound copy of the Old Testament. No such thing existed. You didn't have it in your home. You went to the synagogue to hear it read. But that was their guide and their literature for how their relationship with God was to be conducted. And other than the fact that they met in private homes with other Jews, they didn't appear to be much different than regular Jews, because they weren't generally allowed into the synagogues. And they followed the teachings of and waited for the return of their crucified and resurrected Messiah, the one they believed would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And other than the possibility of healing miracles, none of that would have been appealing to a Gentile. Why would a Gentile care that they would be the descendants of a Jewish patriarch? Why would a Gentile care that there was a Jewish promised Messiah who had died and was coming back. Until Saul of Tarsus arrived on the scene, Christianity was limited by its tendency to welcome only those who wanted to become a member of their Jewish sect. And just like in standard Judaism, a proselyte, a non-Jew, could become a type of Jew, so too a non-Jew could also become a type of Christian, but only if you became Jewish in culture. And because they were not, that is, the Jewish Christians were not accepted by the majority of other Jews, and they were in what was described by the Romans as an illegal religion, those first followers of Jesus were forced into an us against everyone else tribalism. They huddled together even physically into communities to care for each other and to wait for the return of their Messiah. But a new religion was birthed when Paul had a dramatic revelation of a new era, a new covenant for a new people, along with a new gospel. And no matter how you slice and dice this, this gospel is not the same one that Jesus taught. Paul taught the good news of salvation for all, with no reference to a kingdom. Paul's passion, his dedication, his commitment drove him to take this message about Christ to the whole known world as far as he could go. And he was willing to die for this. He was willing to be imprisoned and beaten and killed if necessary. And those who are willing to give it all are at least admired and respected by people, by all people, even if one disagrees with them. Paul's genius was his ability to universalize this message for everyone. Jews for Paul were a spiritual identity, not a race of people, and thus everyone could be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. The Jewish law was not something that one must learn from a book. The law of God would be supernaturally imprinted on one's heart upon receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it plain in Romans 2, 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, because you dress like a Jew, because you eat like a Jew, because you pray like a Jew. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, he says, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Circumcision, Jewish dietary laws, Jewish Sabbaths and festivals would not be required in Paul's church. In other words, no cultural Jewishness was needed to follow Jesus, just belief and trust. In fact, Paul goes further. He calls those old, admittedly biblically commanded Jewish practices in Galatians 4 verse 10, he calls those things weak and worthless principles going forward. He says in Romans 14, 5, one person regards a certain day above the others, while someone else considers all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you could still be a Jew and be a Christian. He wasn't excluding Jews, but becoming a Christian no longer meant being a Jew. This transition was not without great conflict and struggle. Paul had to vigorously defend his own particular brand of good news. In Galatians 1, 6 to 9, he says, I am astonished, to his Christian followers in Galatia. I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. He said, that's me. I told you that. And are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Well, what was the other gospel? I say again, says Paul in verse 9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted from me, let them be under God's curse. Very strong language. Any other gospel. Paul is saying, I don't care what anyone else thinks in this new, what we now call church, the ecclesia. Ecclesia means the gathering of those who have been summoned. He's saying, I don't care what anyone else says or thinks, because while others may claim they have a gospel that contradicts mine, they're wrong. I got mine in a vision directly from the resurrected Christ. So any other gospel is outdated or just wrong. In Galatians 1, verse 11 to 12, I'm sure you've heard these verses before, but what Paul is saying is radical here. He says to the Galatians, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man. That is, it didn't come from James or John or Peter, even if they got their gospel from Jesus. Nor, he says, was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So there wasn't a gospel existing prior to Paul's, he's saying, that has any relevance or validity. Nothing prior to me and what I received personally from Christ is correct. This gospel of salvation that Paul taught is appealing to everyone because all have sinned and fallen short of perfection. I think it's innate within human nature that everyone is aware at some level of their failures and sins and shortcomings. And thus, it is universal for men and women to be drawn to a mythology or a spirituality by which their feelings of guilt and regret can be resolved and relieved. Paul makes God's grace accessible to everyone, but he does stop short of full inclusion by making a sharp division between those who are in Christ and those who are not in that tribe. Romans 8, verse 8 to 9. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed Christ lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to this tribe. They do not belong to Christ. And so for Paul, there's two tribes, the tribe of Christ and the tribe of the flesh. And these two are incompatible. They are constantly at war with each other. There's no peace or association between them. In fact, Paul says the two sides are at war, and one leads to life and the other leads to death. And he asks people to choose. Do you want to choose life or do you choose to remain in death? It's like night and day for Paul. Darkness and light. There's no similarity between the two. And so this brings up a crucial question that has never been fully settled in the church. Are there two tribes? Christian and non-Christian. Is it really us and them? Are we really divided into children of the light or children of the darkness? Are we either going to heaven or hell when we die? And if the answer to those statements is yes, then must we who are in the tribe of Christ live among the people who are in the other tribe, the not in Christ tribe? Or must we keep apart from the not in Christ crowd, as James 1:27 instructs, keep yourselves unspotted from the world? And Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and only then will I receive you who are in my tribe. As I said, this has never been fully resolved in the church. And so we have many people on either extreme, some who are fully in the world, and you would never be able to tell the difference between that Christian and a non-Christian, and others who go to the other extreme of living in a closed community with certain dress codes that identify them as being in that group. And they don't intermix with, and certainly would never intermarry with, anyone outside of their own group. So for Christians, there must be some limitations to inclusiveness. But the more crucial question is, what do we do with others? How do we treat the others, especially those who are in the tribe of not in Christ? Do we fear them? Do we feel unclean in their presence? Do we feel compelled to change them? Do we accept them as equally loved by God just as they are? Jesus answered it best when he said in John 17, verse 16, in a prayer to his Father before he died. He said, I'm not asking that you take my disciples out of the world. That's important. I'm not asking you to remove them into an exclusive tribe, detached from and completely separate from the tribe of not in Christ. But I'm praying that you keep them within the world from the influence and the threats of the evil one. They are no longer of this world, just as I am not of this world, and yet I live in this world. And that's been a difficult thing for people to navigate. How do you live in the world but not be part of the world? So somehow, and each person must decide this for themselves, somehow there is a way for us to see ourselves as very much part of this world. We should love this world. We should care about everyone. We should fully participate in the world. But we have a responsibility to transform, even if it's in a tiny way, to transform the world around us by bringing goodness and light wherever we find evil, corruption, and death. We'll continue next time by exploring the continuing cultural shift from Jewish to Gentile Christianity, and how the church began to grow and define itself as open only to those who accepted its new creeds and doctrines.